A theologian once remarked that the Gospels in the New Testament are primarily a passion narrative preceded by a long introduction. And in many ways, that statement is true about the Gospel of John. The events and words of Jesus have all been pointing to this one moment. Jesus often said that his hour, he talked of his hour back in chapter 2 at the wedding feast. He told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." John records for us two separate events where the Jewish leaders are so angry with Jesus that they try to capture him. But in both instances, John tells us no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus was living according to a divine timetable. God the Father was in control and was directing his steps. Jesus keeps referring to a time that is coming in the future. But in the final week of his earthly ministry, he begins to speak of his hour in the present. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowd of people are waving palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The people were full of messianic hope. They were eager to have a liberator who would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. This man who opened the eyes of the blind and even raised the dead, surely he had the power to deliver them from their enemies. The excitement level was high until Jesus began speaking to the crowd. He said, "The hour has come. The Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." The hour to which Jesus is referring now comes into clearer focus. He is speaking of the hour of his death. Then to make it even clearer, Jesus announces, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people myself. John then adds this editorial comment, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." Everything has been moving toward this one event. The entire life of Jesus has been a mission focused on this hour, the hour when he would be lifted up. John tells us that the phrase "lifted up" signifies the type of death he would die. You see, the Jews, when they executed someone, would cast the person down to the ground and begin throwing stones at that person. The Romans, however, had a different method of execution. They would raise that person up on a cross. They would execute that person in a very horrific, painful, and shameful death. All the way back in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The Son of God came to earth to die, to give his life for sinners. On the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus told the people that had been fed by multiplying the fish and the bread, he said, "I am the living bread." He goes on to say, "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. For the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Jesus declared that he would give his life so that others might live. In John 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." He then says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Many times Jesus declared that he would lay down his life. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus celebrates the Passover meal with his disciples. And Jesus tells, John tells us that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to his Father. At that meal, he told his disciples that he would be leaving them. He even said, one of you will betray me. After the meal, Jesus prayed aloud to his Father in the presence of his disciples, and he begins the prayer by saying, Father, the hour has come. And from there, they walked to the Mount of Olives just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Jesus is betrayed and then arrested. A couple Sundays ago, we studied John's account of Jesus' trials before the Jewish leaders and then before the Roman governor Pilate. The religious leaders wanted Jesus executed, but they did not have the authority of capital punishment. The Roman governor examines Jesus and he could find no reason that Jesus should be executed. Although Jesus was completely innocent, he did not argue for his release. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, though he opened not his mouth. Pilate even rebuked him. Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that this was all the Father's plan. He told Pilate, you could have no power at all against me unless it is given to you from above. Jesus did not excuse the wicked actions of sinful men, but he knew that this was all part of God's sovereign plan, and he would do nothing to stop it. And Peter tried to disrupt the arrest. Jesus said, Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the cup which the Father has given me? Jesus was ready for this dreaded cup. He had come to her earth to receive it and to drink every drop. Now, the time had come. It was no surprise to Jesus that Pilate caved into the pressure and delivered him to be crucified. So we now come to John chapter 19, verse 16. Jesus is handed over to his executioners and led to a hill where he will be nailed to a cross. After incredible suffering for several hours, he gave up his spirit and his lifeless body was placed in a tomb. Let's read John's account of this historic event, chapter 9, beginning of verse 16. Let the words sink into your mind, and let the truth penetrate your heart. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with them, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and took it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones shall be broken." And again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. In John's account of the crucifixion, he records three statements that Jesus voiced from the cross. The first statement describes incredible compassion. Although this suffering was unimaginable, Jesus has the presence of mind to prepare his mother for his death. At the foot of the cross is Mary, the mother of Jesus, along with three other women. Jesus looked at his mother standing next to John, and he says, "Behold your son." And to John he says, "Behold your mother." You see, at this point, Jesus' brothers are not believers. So Jesus entrusts his mother to John, his cousin, and one of his closest disciples. Jesus gives us an example of honoring parents. Even in his greatest time of need, he showed care and compassion to his mother. In verse 28, John records a second statement from the cross. Jesus simply says, "I thirst." This statement shows the humanity of Jesus. He was a man who genuinely was suffering. He was dehydrated. The one who offered living water was himself thirsty. One of the early heresies at the end of the first century taught that Jesus was not a man. They denied the humanity of Christ. They believed in the dualistic error that matter is evil and spirit can only be good. They therefore believed that if Jesus is God, then he could not be material. They said that he was a phantom, that when he walked, he left no footprint. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is indeed the God-man. He is fully human as well as fully divine. John makes that point in his introduction to his gospel when he wrote that the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, Jesus is God, and we have seen that emphasized throughout John's gospel. But Jesus took on human flesh. And as a man in the flesh, he suffered on the cross. His anguish was no less than any other human being who endured crucifixion. There's a third statement that John records for us, and that is what I would like to focus on for the remaining time we have together. Look with me at verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. I want us to take some time to think about these final words from the cross. Actually, "it is finished" is the English translation of just one Greek word from the New Testament text. The word is tetelestai. The verb can mean to finish or to end, but it has a much fuller meaning than that. It often has the idea of fulfilling or accomplishing something. This morning, I would like to offer four truths about the crucifixion from Jesus' final declaration before giving up his spirit. First of all, it means that his suffering has ended. His suffering has ended. We must remember that Jesus' entire life was one of suffering and shame. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself by becoming a lowly servant and taking on human flesh. We can't even fathom what that means. The one who spoke the universe into existence with a word left the glories of heaven to become an embryo in the womb of a virgin. He was born in pain, just like every other human being. Yes, the mother certainly suffers when she gives birth to a child, but the baby suffers as well. And it's a blessing that we don't remember our birthday. But Jesus' birth was even more humbling than any other birth. He was born in a cattle stall. His first crib was a feeding trough. For about 30 years, Jesus lived in virtual obscurity in the small village of Nazareth. We saw at the beginning of John's gospel that one of the early disciples heard of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the one foretold of by Moses and the prophets. But his first thought was, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Jesus never had wealth or comfort on this earth. He told one potential follower, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was a real man who understood suffering and pain. He even experienced temptation. Hebrews 4:15 assures us that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When you experience pain, grief, and temptation, you can come to Christ for help because he sympathizes with you. He understands human suffering. So when Jesus completed his work on the cross, he eagerly anticipated the end of his human suffering. After humbling himself and obediently dying on the cross, God highly exalted him so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every Christian who suffers in this life looks forward to the day when the pain will finally end. Death for a believer is not the end of existence. Rather, it is the beginning of eternal life. It is liberation from this fallen body of flesh. And Jesus certainly rejoiced that when his human suffering in his mortal body was over. What a relief for him to cry out, "It is finished." But this declaration from the cross means much more than simply an end of suffering. Notice secondly that this declaration means that prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is fulfilled. This verb occurs in a sermon that Paul preached in his first missionary journey. He proclaimed that although the Jewish leaders had no cause to put him to death, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. And then Paul says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Paul appeals to the fact that their murderous actions were a direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy written hundreds of years earlier. Paul uses the same verb that Jesus used from the cross, tetelestai. It is fulfilled. Jesus used this word when he told his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." Jesus is the fulfillment of no fewer than 60 major Old Testament prophecies. In fact, 29 of those prophecies were fulfilled in one 24-hour day. Just listen to these. Betrayed by a friend. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Money cast to the floor of the temple. Money used to buy a potter's field. Deserted by disciples. Accused by false witnesses. Silent before accusers. Wounded and bruised. Hated without cause. Struck and spit on. Mocked and rejected. Collapsed from weakness. Taunted with specific words. Executed among sinners. Hands and feet pierced. Prayer for persecutors. Cast lots for garments. Thirst. Given gall and vinegar. Committed himself to God. Bones left unbroken. Ruptured heart. Side pierced. Darkness at midday. And buried in a rich man's tomb. I didn't take the time to read all of the Old Testament text and the New Testament fulfillment, but I do have copies at the welcome desk. You can pick one of these up, and it has all of the references of these 29 prophecies fulfilled in 24 hours. I encourage you to look the verses up, even in preparation for Good Friday. Note that all of these prophecies were written more than 500 years earlier. The Apostle John highlights four specific fulfillments. Look at verse 23 and following. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Every Jewish man would have five parts to his wardrobe: a head covering, belt, sandals, an outer robe, and a tunic. There were usually four soldiers under the command of a centurion that made up an execution squad. So after each of the soldiers took a part, the tunic was left. And rather than ripping it apart, they threw dice to see who would win it. This was a direct fulfillment of Psalm 22. These soldiers were acting selfishly. Possibly, the mother of Jesus watched them take the very garment that she had made for her son. But their selfish actions unwittingly fulfilled what had been written by David 1,000 years earlier. Another prophecy fulfilled is recorded by John in verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David wrote, "They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." The Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in the first century translates vinegar as the same Greek word used in John 19:29. This was a cheap, sour wine that the Roman soldiers brought to quench their thirst. And Jesus prompted the fulfillment of this prophecy when he said, "I thirst." So the soldiers, again, unknowingly fulfilled another specific prophecy. John records two more prophecies in verses 36 and 37. "For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The prophecy of no bones being broken comes from Psalm 34:20. Remember, the criminals on either side of Jesus did have their legs broken. But by the time the Roman soldiers come to Jesus, he has already died. The legs were broken to hasten the death. Jesus is already dead. However, to ensure that he was truly dead, one of the soldiers took his spear and pierced his side. This again fulfilled a prophecy by Zechariah, which stated, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierce." So when Jesus declared tetelestai before he gave up his spirit, he was proclaiming that he had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. When everything was fulfilled, he took his final breath. So in this last declaration, Jesus proclaims that his suffering has ended and that prophecy is fulfilled. Let's quickly notice a third way that we can understand this declaration. The sacrifice is completed. The sacrifice is completed. Remember what we saw all the way back in John chapter 1? John the Baptist identifies Jesus by proclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of course, the Jews understood the connection between the Lamb and sin. Every year, there was a special festival called Passover. The Passover was a time to remember that the blood slain from the lamb protected the families on the night they were delivered from Egypt centuries ago. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb for each household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in a fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. Eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation." This was a special picture a beautiful picture of deliverance from death and destruction. To the Corinthian Christians, Paul said, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a lump, a new lump, since you truly are a leaven, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Passover Lamb. Millions of innocent lambs have been slain over the centuries to make a covering for the sins of God's people. But on this Passover, the Lamb of God became a sacrifice that put an end to all other sacrifices. When Jesus died on Calvary's hill on the other side of Jerusalem, another event took place. In the temple was the Holy of Holies, a sacred place representing the holiness of God. And there was a thick curtain separating sinful people from a holy God. But when Jesus completed the sacrifice on the cross, that veil in the temple was torn in two by God Himself from top to bottom. It is finished. The sacrifice is completed. Listen to these words from the writer of Hebrews. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." That is why the multitudes in the heavenly chorus worship Christ by saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." My friend, there is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. The debt has been paid in full. The Lamb of God will completely take away your sin. There is nothing left for you to do. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. "For nothing good have I, whereby Thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb." When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," He declared that the suffering has ended, that prophecy was fulfilled, and that the sacrifice was completed. I want to conclude this morning by adding one more thought. The word tetelestai can refer to accomplishment. For instance, at the end of Paul's life, he used this word when he declared, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Paul had faithfully run the race that had been set before him as he looked to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Paul isn't merely saying the race is over. No, he is declaring victory. He won the race. And there was a crown of righteousness awaiting him. When Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was not conceding a loss. He was announcing his victory. Remember his prayer to the Father just before his arrest. Jesus said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." To the Colossian believers, Paul announced, "Jesus has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to to the cross. And he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You see, the cross is not a symbol of defeat. For the Christian, it is a symbol of victory. Yes, Satan bruised his heel, but the Messiah crushed his head. So here's the final point. It is finished means victory is accomplished. Victory is accomplished. Now, why did John record all of this? What was his purpose? In verse 35, John tells us his reason for writing down this eyewitness testimony. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. Jesus suffered and died. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. He became the perfect sacrifice, and he won the victory over sin and hell, and he did this for you. He went to the cross to save you. He suffered the penalty that you deserve. He became sin for you, so that in him you might have the righteousness that God accepts. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe the record? Will you receive Jesus as your Savior? John tells us that many at that time rejected Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What a sad indictment. But John goes on to give hope. He says, but as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment as the piano plays a verse of a hymn. Would you take this moment to thank the Lord for what he has done for you? Would you take a moment that as you hear about the great cost for your salvation, maybe you say, I am not living worthy of the gospel. Do you repent of that sin? And if you're here this morning and you've heard what Jesus has done for you, have you believed in him? Have you turned from everything else? Cling to Christ as your only hope. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is good news. I invite you to stand with me as we sing a final hymn together. Where can you find hope? In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's sing together. My comforter, my only.
close with the words of Paul found in Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also written, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercessions for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? That is as it written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May all the things that we have heard this morning lead us to praise, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive glory, honor, and power. Thank you for coming this morning. We are dismissed.